Christian greetings to all of you gathered here tonight. It's good to see all of you. I know in a busy place like this county, I'm sure there's a lot of other places that you all could have been tonight. Seems to be a lot going on around here. But you chose instead to come out and to hear, I trust, what the Holy Spirit has for us tonight in order to strengthen the church. And I appreciated your words, brother, that we would live with purpose. And you know, somehow when we live with purpose, when we have a clear idea of what the calling is that is placed upon our life, it changes how we do our everyday life. It does mine. When I know what needs to be done, and not only in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, because we get up and get at it. And I appreciated that very much. So last night we spoke on the condition of the vessel and brought out a few of the simple things that we see in the example of Jesus as he ministered, his compassion and his empathy. And tonight the title of the message is, Who is My Neighbor? The text, of course, is found in Luke chapter 10. You can turn your Bibles there if you'd like. When I came up here to your beautiful place here, I did a little thinking about it, and I assumed that perhaps there would be about 50% of your local population would be Anabaptist background. And of course, after I got here, I had to ask around a bit, just being curious. And a few folks told me it's probably closer to 80%, 85% maybe, of your folks in this valley that are of some kind of Anabaptist background. I don't know how those statistics were arrived at, but I sense that in this immediate area, that it is fairly well saturated. But at the same time, I also know that within this small area, there will be needs, because even in an area as small as within these four walls, there are needs. There is in our church, and perhaps we'll talk about that some Sunday morning. So as we talk about the message tonight, you know, you may not find a lot of beggars in the ditch along Old Philadelphia Pike, but the big towns aren't so far from here. And I understand you all also have some ministries at work to the children. What a beautiful work. And if there's any way to change the trajectory of a generation that is better than starting with the children, yes, if parents could get a vision, but sometimes the parents won't. But if you'll start with the children, you'll see the good fruit from that a few generations down the road. I just want to bless you all for your work there. I also feel like I owe a bit of an apology. Last night, as I was talking about our sometimes less than holy attitude towards our neighbors, when I said something about that we mutter under our breath that these people need to get a life, those rednecks, I want you to understand that that's not a term that is typically allowed in my house. It is so easy for us to grab onto a term, whether it's an ethnic group or whether it's a race or whether it's our local neighbors, that demeans them. And so I want it to be understood that I'm not comfortable using that term on a regular basis. I intended it to bring out a point last night. So as we touched on last night, the way that we think about our neighbors will be brought forth. And if we constantly hear each other referring to your Amish neighbors with a disrespectful term or whoever it might be, it says something about how we really think about them. So all of that being what it is, let's move on to our text found in Luke chapter 9. I'm sorry. The text is found in Luke chapter 10. But before that, I'd like to read our theme verse again, found in Luke chapter 9, verse 26. Very simple, very profound, and yet hard to live up to. Luke 9:26. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Let's get a little picture here again tonight how important this work is. When it comes to judgment day, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. Now, to answer the question, who is my neighbor? I don't pretend to have an exhaustive answer to this, but I think we've got some good direction in Scripture. And so I'd like to just read this. We'll start in verse 25. We see here an earnest young man, a lawyer. I believe he probably truly wanted to know. I don't believe he was just setting him up, although in one of the other Gospels, it says that he came to him and he said, "Good Master." And you could almost read into that address to Jesus that he might have been trying to appeal to his honor and perhaps lift him up a little bit in order to gain a good answer when he said, "Good Master, what is it that I must do?" But here in Luke's version, it simply says, "A certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.'" And I wonder where it would end if that's where the lawyer would have left it and would have gone home and satisfied with that. But I wonder if perhaps he felt a little niggling in his conscience that he knew that perhaps there was a little more, or perhaps he wouldn't be able to live up to this, or perhaps he thought he was doing fairly well already. And so he asked Jesus the question. He says, willing to justify himself, verse 29, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go, and do thou likewise." Very simple, right? Pretty straightforward. You take care of whoever's in the ditch, whatever you see before you. But yet, we find it a little harder than that to interpret as we go about our daily life and in our busy world. So a question for you tonight is, do you know your neighbors? Do you know the folks that live a quarter mile down the road? Do you know the folks that live across the road? What about 2 miles down the road? Do you know your neighbors? Do you know not only their family, but perhaps their children, their grandchildren? Do you know their religious affiliation? Do you know the state of their soul? Do you know your neighbor? According to Strong's, neighbor is a friend or any other person, according to Christ, any other man, irrespective of nation or religion, with whom we live or whom we chance to meet. And to me, that sounds like just about everyone, does it not? I think that's just about everyone. I don't think there are many exceptions to who might be my neighbor. So are the Amish my neighbors? Are the Jews my neighbors? Are the Muslims my neighbors? Are the Ukrainians my neighbors? Are the Russians my neighbors? If you meet them, they are. I believe that's what he's saying here. If you meet them and there's a need, anyone that we meet could properly be classed our neighbor. And so that takes away one excuse, right? When we say we don't know who our neighbor is, I beg to differ. Your neighbor is anyone that comes into your path, especially those that have a need. And as we look into this passage, we see human nature very, very real. And sometimes it's a little bit closer to my life than what I wish. We see here first the priest. God's elect, perhaps a bishop in our parlance. And as he came along, you kind of get the idea that he lifted up his hem a little bit and kind of minced around the other side, and he went well around him. He saw the need, or he wouldn't have detoured. He saw the need, and he did what was the easiest, which was to pass by on the other side and pretend he never saw it. The less we know, the easier it is for us, right? Ignorance is bliss. Not in eternity. Ignorance isn't bliss. It won't be. But that's how we live sometimes. The less we know, the easier for us. You know, I know my neighbors have needs, but I don't want to get involved because I know it will be a mess. And so we pass by on the other side. And we do it without consciously giving it thought. After all, the priest might have been on his way to an important meeting, and maybe he didn't want to get his Sunday shoes dirty or get blood on his hands. Perhaps in his defense, he had just gone through the purification rituals and didn't want to touch blood, lest he would have to be purified again. I don't know the situation. But we have to recognize that within us all, within our human nature, there is this priest that passes by the other side of the needs that are all around us. Within us, there's a bit of priest in our human nature. Then we find the Levite. And here perhaps more of us can identify. The Levites were temple servants. This was their job. Perhaps in today's sense, a deacon or one who served. He was probably familiar with the law. He probably knew the religious system fairly well. He probably, according to Strong's, would have sang the sacred hymns of the temple. But he couldn't very well be bothered with the need that was right before him. Perhaps he was on his way to open the temple gate, to blow the evening horn, to sing the songs. Perhaps he had a service to prepare a table for. I don't know why he had to hurry on. But we see what he did, what so many of us do. He at least cared enough, or was curious enough, more rather, to come and take a good look. And after he took a good look, he passed by on the other side and went on his way as well. And why does it say that he looked on him and passed by on the other side? It's like they came up and peeked over the edge and then scurried around so that no one would see them there. And here we have two religious figures, very religious figures, whose religion did not extend to the practical need of a man in the ditch. And sometimes that's you and I. Our religion isn't practical enough to extend to the lost and the dying and the hurting right next door. And I don't say that accusingly. I know you folks are busy. I know you're busy serving the kingdom. But this is human tendency. This is Joe Kaufman's tendency, very real. More so as time goes on, we shrink back. And we say, well, I have nothing with which to help this man. He needs more than I need, than I have. He needs rehab. He needs prison for a while. He needs to dry up. He needs to sober out, whatever it is. In the defense of the priest and the Levite, perhaps they were both afraid to stay in this area for fear that the thieves would return and they would join the half-dead man in the ditch as the next victim. I don't know. History would have it that this route between Jerusalem and Jericho was dangerous. There were many robber bands that operated in that area, and it was probably not an area to linger, probably an area to get through and get out. But then, here we have the Samaritan, the lowest class. These were people that were generally despised. They were not appreciated in society. They had their own subculture. In that day, it would put you in mind a bit of, perhaps, the easiest one I can think of is the Roma people, more commonly known as gypsies, that are in a big part of the world that have a subculture that is generally not well respected. I don't know exactly how it was, but along came this man, and he had more compassion than the two that spoke about God's love and served in that capacity day after day after day after day. He had more compassion than the religious elite. And we see just a few simple steps. The Samaritan, he was journeying, he was going somewhere, he had a destination, he was going with purpose. We know he had a purpose because he went on to complete his purpose after he did his good deed here. But he saw him. He had compassion. Remember, we talked about Jesus' compassion? And he did something about it. He ministered, and he doctored him using his own resources. And this sometimes is a challenge for us. Sometimes we are slow to reach into our own pocket and to help out of our own energy and our own resources. If we do, we'd kind of like other people to know about it, if we dig too deep, right? I mean, after all, this is starting to hurt. You know, there's been too much help that I've given out here, whatever it might be. Nevertheless, he poured in his own oil and wine, his own healing resources. He set him on his own beast, which probably meant he would have had to walk then. He brought him to a place of care, paid for it, and he went his way after taking full responsibility of the cost. And I like this passage of Scripture so well because it gets very practical, and it tells us a bit how to go about being a neighbor. Now, this half-beaten, or this beaten and half-dead man, when he was restored to health, perhaps he remembered the priest peeking over the edge of the ditch. Perhaps he even remembered the Levite. But which one of those do you think that he would remember fondly as a man of compassion and love? It would have been the Samaritan. It would not have been the one that stood and talked about God's love to the people or took care of the sacred rituals in the temple, or the one that served the priest. But it was the one that did it. Sometimes this ministry is messy. Matter of fact, most times ministry is very messy. We get way out of our comfort zone, as we said last evening. We get way out of our comfort zone, and we get asked to do things that we have never done before, and we don't have anyone to tell us exactly how we should, except for the Holy Spirit. And you know, we really don't need much more than that. We need compassion and care and the Holy Spirit. And I hope to talk about the Holy Spirit's role in this perhaps a bit later on. You know, but our tendency as humans, and see if you can recognize yourself here, we tend to observe and even very correctly point out the wounds and what went wrong. We can see the man in the ditch. We see those people around us. And we can very, very succinctly analyze just where he went wrong and what choice took him there. We can figure out how the wounds happened and even, in a sense, reconstruct the crime scene. We can talk at length about the shameful state of society and bands of thieves. And we can criticize and find fault with the route that the man took through robber territory and say he had no business ever being there in the first place. This is true. But you know, none of those correct observations make any difference for a man that is wounded. He knows by now what took him there. He knows by now. I have to think of a quote that my father has often said, that it takes no genius to identify a problem, but it takes wisdom to find a solution. And so many of us are right there. And we think we're somehow being wise by pointing out all the wrong things that this person did that took them to this place. And this is why he ended up where he did. True, cause and effect, sowing and reaping, we understand those things. But again, they make no difference to the man that is half dead. And this is a frustration sometimes to me. And you can read a little bit of humor into this next little bit. But as we minister and as we deal with situations in the church and outside of the church, there are always the curious Levites that come up and kind of surreptitiously ask, do you know how it happened? Do you know how deep the wounds were? Why do you think he did that? I'm sure the parents are heartbroken. Ay, 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 ay. Those things just shouldn't happen. Well, let me know if you can help or if there's anything I can do to help, and we'll be praying, and we go on our sanctimonious way. And you know, when we do that, that's Levite all over. He came and he took a look, and then he took the detour, and he never got his hands dirty. He never got involved. So we pass by on the other side, our curiosity satisfied, and a good story to share as a prayer request. And so we readjust our self-righteous halo and pass on, meditating about the law of sowing and reaping. And some, there again, I intend that to be a little sarcastic. but that's too often, all the further we go. But there again, none of that helps the current need. None of that helps the beaten and the half-dead man in the ditch. Not a bit of it. Neither does the commiserating heart that sees the need and stops and offers a motivational speech, may even get down in the ditch with him and tell him, I know exactly what you're going through. 10 years ago, I was in the same shape, but God helped me. It's tough, but you can do it by the grace of God. And he gets up out of the ditch and walks on and somehow expects this beaten man to get up and follow him out. It doesn't work either. Sometimes that's what we want to do. We just want to give someone a good pep talk when really they need oil and wine poured into their wounds. Sometimes the grace of God takes on the form of oil and wine, a bandage, a ride on a donkey, a bed in the inn, the bills getting paid. And that's the grace of God that can give hope, that can start to open an eye that's been blinded by years of sin, blinded by sin and beatings, and help to heal wounds that are the result of years of bad choices. And I want to be understood correctly, that I'm not standing before you proposing that if you fill the physical needs of man, that they will follow you to the kingdom. I know I believe a fallacy that modern evangelism has somewhat adopted, that they won't hear your gospel until their bellies are full. There's also a point where they can't hear your gospel because their bellies are growling so loud that they can't hear what you're saying. And so if you have an opportunity to provide the very basic needs of man, food, water, shelter, and love, then you might have a listening ear that can be your brother in Christ someday. It can happen. It has happened. I've seen it happen. And God can do that. He can take those half-dead and beaten and bruised and bloody and make them my brother in Christ. So how will you know your neighbor's needs if you don't know your neighbor? Again, that's a rhetorical question. We know the answer to that. The only way to know our neighbors and to know what they're going through is to get to know our neighbors. So what about the folks that you work with? Probably not many of you work all by yourself 6 days a week and don't ever see anyone else. I would say that would be by far the minority. Many of us rub shoulders with a lot of different people throughout the day, week after week, year after year. I personally work with a lot of different subcontractor crews. I'm in my father and two of my brothers and I are in a partnership. We build new homes, so we work with a lot of subcontractors, and also have two more brothers, I should add, that teach school, so they work in the summer and teach school in the winter. So a very simple way for me to know my neighbors has been the folks that I work alongside. And so some of these crews that we work with, we've worked with for 15, 18 years, and we've developed a friendship. We've developed a years-long friendship with them. And I want to tell you about one of them. And here again, I don't want any glory to me or to any of my family. I just want to use this as an example of what God can do. I'll tell you about Antonio. Antonio was a brick mason. Him and his brother laid brick on a number of our houses for years, and they were typical masons, a bit gruff and a bit crude sometimes, and their humor wasn't the best always. Heavy smokers. They had their ways, but they could lay brick. And so they worked with us for years. He was about my dad's age. He would have been 63 or 4. And from time to time, we'd bring up something about the gospel, and we'd talk about the Lord, and he was always a bit sarcastic. And there were times he would ask about one question about every two jobs. So every couple months, he would ask about one question. It was kind of an average, I would say. He would ask things like, so what makes you think that your brand of Christianity is better than everybody else's? He would ask somewhat cynical but yet probing questions. And that, you know, we would dialogue a bit. He wasn't interested in a lot. And it may go another 6 months before he asked another question, something similar. And, you know, what do you think that would be any good for me? He may ask a question like that. And then back last summer, I was on my way to check on a job, and I drove past his house. I was a bit late getting to my appointment there. It was 9 or 9:30 in the morning. I don't remember all the details, and it doesn't really matter. But I saw he was out walking on the road, and it struck me as odd because he was a working man, right? He worked 5-6 days a week. So I stopped and backed up in the road there, and he came over to my window, and I rolled down the window and said, "Tony," said, "how are you doing?" And I'll never forget the look that he gave me. He said, "Not good." I said, "Why, what's the matter?" And so, "What are you going through?" And he just started bawling right there, standing on the road, leaning into my truck window. So I got out, and we sat there on the bed of the truck, and we talked. And here he had just found out that he was facing terminal cancer. Didn't have long to live. He'd just found out. And here was this gruff and rough and cynical, hard man sitting on the bed of my truck, sobbing, because he was afraid. He didn't know what was next, but he knew he had to do something. And he didn't think Christianity was the answer, but yet he knew it was. He didn't want to admit it. So we talked there for quite a little while, cars going by, and if you would have known this man, he was always kept a pretty grim, gruff facade, and this day he was anything but that. And as I spoke with him, and as I prayed with him there, I put my arm around with him. I asked him if I could pray for him, and he just sobbed. And as I prayed for him, I could feel this strong man just shaking with sobs. He was dying without hope, and he knew it. So I promised him I'd be by later on. I had to go out of town, I believe it was, that evening. And I said, "One of us will be by to talk." And he said, "Your daddy or somebody." He said, "I need to talk." And so he did. Dad went to see him. I think it was that evening or the next evening. He sat with him 2 or 3 evenings, went through the Bible with him. And he wasn't ready. He wasn't ready. He just didn't think that this was what he needed. Until one evening, a few days after I had met, he realized it was. It was what he needed. And he accepted Jesus Christ into his life. Praise the Lord. And his sins were washed away. And I wasn't there that evening. Dad had the privilege to lead him to the Lord. But he told me as he fell on his face in that living room floor and he confessed every wrong thing that he could ever think of that he had done, and there were plenty. He was a hard man. And you know, Tony changed that night. We know it works. We know it can change our neighbors. And if 2 years ago you would have told me that we'll have the privilege to lead Antonio to Christ, I would have said that'll be one of the last ones. And I simply share this story as an inspiration. Sometimes our years-long relationships and our prayers and the occasional questions, we don't see any fruit. Sometimes we feel like it's wasted. But somehow, God was able to get through Antonio this time. And he was such an inspiration to me. After that, we'd stop in and see him pretty regular, a few times a week if we could, members of our family and different ones. And he read the Bible through, I think it was twice, and he was working on the third time in a matter of months before he passed away. Full of questions. Didn't know the pronunciation of the most simple Bible characters. But he started in Matthew and went to the end. Then he started in Genesis and went all the way through to Revelations, and he was at it again. And I'll tell you what, he learned so much about that Bible in a matter of a few months. All he had was a sincere and a pure heart and the Holy Spirit and a few brothers that cared a bit to sit beside him and give him a little direction. And at first, that simple faith, when we've been brought up in the church, you know, they will use terms and pronunciations that make us grin inside because they don't know. But how beautiful is that to see a newborn child of God, even when they're 64 years old? That is beautiful. And the only reason I want to share that story with you tonight is to simply, in a very simple, is to simply point out that it does work. It can bring fruit. We might not see it right away. It might be 20 years. You keep being faithful, and someday you may see the reward of your sowing. Tony came to church once after he was born again. By then his health was bad. He went to his wife's brother's church, his brother-in-law, a few times. He went downhill fast. And he didn't look anything the way that I do in his dress. Still had his TV going. But you know, I noticed that when we were there reading the Bible together, the TV was just there because it always was. He paid no attention to it. He was in that word, and he was passionate about it. And I believe that I'll walk alongside my brother Tony when we get to the other side. I believe I'll see him there. I have that confidence. When I hear the testimony of his wife and the change that was wrought, and the testimony of his son is about my age. His son has gone through difficult times, substance abuse, and just poor choices over and over. And you know, there at his funeral, I was able to sit and visit with his son. And we continue that friendship, his son and I. And I can see him on the street and I can ask him, "How are you doing?" "Well, you know, I'm all right right now." And next time I see him, I might ask him again, "So how are things going for you since your daddy went on?" "You know, it's been really tough." And he just wants to talk about it, and that's fine. I don't know where his son will end up. But I know his son has had seeds planted, and I know his son has seen the difference that Christ makes in his dad. And so the people that you work with, the people that you rub shoulders with, they are your neighbors. Do right by them. Some simple things. Probably many of you do better than we do at this, but just simple ways that you can do to get to know your neighbors. Work for them. That's been one privilege of ours. We've been in construction work there for 20 years for the local people, and so we have made a lot of local friends that way, and it's been a blessing. So the people that you work for, when you work for them, get to know them. Get to make friends with them. Leave with the relationship if you can. Leave the job site with a friend, or having made some more friends. Invite them over to your house. You know, drop off a plate of food. Be non-threatening, friendly neighbors. Don't go with a big agenda. Just go and show them love. Let them know that you care, and that if they ever need anything, that you live right up the road. And you know, it makes me feel good when my neighbors want to borrow something from me. That is my non-Anabaptist neighbors. And I don't mind borrowing from them either. And when we can do that within a local community, it breaks down some barriers. When we can borrow the stock trailer or a tractor or cattle trailer or truck or an implement or whatever it might be, you know, we've let some of our neighbors use our little our excavator, little rubber track or rubber tracked excavator. And you know, one of them said, you know, when he brought that back, he said I forget the exact words, but he just said, "I don't need anything else if I've got neighbors like this." And you know, it made me feel good. We should be that salt and a light in our local community, that people know that our hands are open, that we are not here just trying to gather and rake together all that we can to add to our own empire, but that we are here with open hands, and that our goal and desire is not just for ourselves, but that we want to see the larger community blessed. And sometimes that's hard for us to do, because after all, we're good German background people. You know, we pinch every penny, and you know, we watch our costs, and we're careful with how we do things, and you know, we go to an auction, and a lot of us like to get a good deal on things. Have you ever thought that perhaps the Christian people should be the ones that pay more for things than what they are worth because they want their neighbor to be able to stay in business. It's kind of a different idea, isn't it? But instead of having the reputation of the Amish and Mennonite people being tight-fisted and stingy, and I trust you all don't have that reputation. I've heard of communities that have, unfortunately, that, you know, you can do business with them, but boy, you better watch it now. Those folks are sharp. You know, what if we, instead of that, had a reputation of that they love to see us coming into their place of business because they know that we will be respectful, grateful, and that we will pay what things are worth. Now, sometimes folks price things and they expect to come off of their price. I'm not saying you should never offer anyone any less. But I personally, and I'm not saying I've arrived, but personally I've come to a place where I find it very, very difficult to pay someone less than what I know something is worth. I have a hard time doing that. And if you would have known me in my teen years, you would find that interesting because I love nothing better than to trade and to barter and to come up with good deals here and there. I really like that. And now I can't enjoy it anymore. And I think it's just part of perhaps God's work in my life. And I say that humbly. I don't mean that by any pride, but I just feel like that should be a mark of a godly man, should be someone that doesn't mind paying fair price for good value. Why would we not? Anyway, I didn't mean to go off on that tangent, perhaps. But what kind of salt and light does it leave when we go away from a place of business and the gentleman behind the counter is muttering under his breath and shaking his head, boy, these people just know how to get down to the last dollar. What kind of testimony does that leave? What kind of taste does that leave in the local culture? It doesn't glorify Christ. It doesn't. Now moving on, looking at more of Jesus' example. Here's a tough one for myself. Jesus' example of acceptance. And this one is tough for me and perhaps a lot of our Anabaptist cultural people. I don't know exactly why. I've given this some thought and I'd be open to your ideas. But somehow we find it hard to separate loving the person from approving of his actions. Somehow we feel like if we love them, we are condoning their sin. Like we are approving of them. Now, I don't know why exactly that is. Perhaps that's just human nature. Perhaps we feel like it's a way that we can exert or keep a little bit of control over someone whose actions aren't as good as what we think they might be. Perhaps it's someone making poor choices in our household, whatever it might be. I don't know if it's a bit of a carryover from our view of excommunication and shunning. I don't know exactly why, but it is hard for me to love a person like Jesus did and be able to look past the sin. But as we look at Jesus' example and how he did on this earth, Jesus never minced words. He spoke the truth very plainly. And yet when people left the presence of Jesus, I believe they had hope. I believe they knew what they needed to do to get right. And I find that a very real challenge for myself as I deal with people, especially those perhaps that are making poor choices that are part of our churches and wanting to leave and what that might be. Think about the Samaritan woman there in John 4. According to the social rules, Jesus wasn't even really supposed to talk to her. And I believe that's one reason perhaps why it seemed to shock her that he would even sit down and talk to her, and her being a woman, that really shouldn't have happened. But Jesus just kind of dispensed with the social norms of the day because he cared about the heart. He talked to her and also pretty much told her everything that she had ever done. We can read that in John chapter 4. It says in verse 39 there that many of the city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. I find that interesting. But as he talked to her and he engaged her in conversation, he told her about the living water And then he gave her something to do, said, you know, go call your husband and come hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus told her, well, you've said it right. You don't have any husband. You had five. And the one you have now is not yours truly. And he went along and he pointed out her spiritual condition. And yet, I believe when she left, she would have had hope because he knew that here was the living water. Do you think she felt condemned? I don't know that she would have felt crushed, but I believe she would have known what she needed to do. What about the rich young ruler? You know, it says Jesus, when he looked on him, it says he loved him. Mark's version tells that he loved him. And yet, the rich young ruler left, unwilling to change at the moment. We don't know if he changed later. But he also knew what he had to do. Jesus put his finger right on the sin issue, the hot button issue, the thing that he wasn't willing to give up in his life. Jesus put his finger right down on that. But he also told him what he needed to do. The adulterous woman. After a while, you know, all of her accusers left. And Jesus, he looked up and said, woman, where are your accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus said, I don't condemn you either. But he gave her a condition. He said, go and sin no more. And when we're dealing with people that know already where they are in sin, I don't know that it helps for every time that we see them to bring that sin up and hold it before them. Because they know. They remember very well, if you've been plain and if you have told them in love, they remember very well the sin issue in their life. They remember that. But yet somehow, we have a hard time separating the person from their sin. Face the sin, don't ignore the sin. Sin is what it is, it is ugly, it separates, but love the person like Jesus did. And that's a challenge. Jesus spake the truth. He gave direction, he offered hope, but he never condoned the sin. He never told him, it's just a little thing, don't worry about it. He pointed out the sin, but he gave him hope. And I like that example of Jesus. He gives hope. Another thing that I notice, that Jesus often opened up dialogue with questions. And just think about this very simple object lesson. Can you think of any time in Scripture that Jesus opened a dialogue with a question? So now I can see you're thinking, right? But earlier when I said Jesus always opened up dialogue with questions, in that statement, you didn't bother thinking and seeing if that was true. Most of us don't. And you know, that's a very, very important tool. Just like Jesus did, he would ask questions and he would get people to talk. And you know, when you ask questions of someone, you make them think for the answer. And there's a bit of a trick to this, and no, it's not some psychological manipulation, but if you learn to ask questions that are open-ended and not just simple yes and no questions, it's amazing sometimes how a few questions asked in a caring way can prime the pump, and people don't mind talking. But when you go to someone and just make statement after statement after statement after statement, do you think they're going to talk? Most of the time we won't. Most of the time we won't. And so don't forget that. Jesus' example of asking questions and causing people to, in a sense, find the solution themselves. Now, I can give you a solution to a problem over and over. You school teachers know this. You can tell someone the solution over and over, and it won't stick. But if someone arrives at the solution themselves because of questions that you have asked, then they will remember the solution as well. Much better, not perfectly. Sometimes it's through repetition. Questions invite, and statements conclude. Don't forget that. Statements conclude and questions invite. Jesus loved people so much that he couldn't hide it. There was no mistaking it, how much that Jesus, I believe this rich young ruler could feel and sense the love that Jesus had for him. And yet Jesus could tell him a hard thing, and they still loved him. I'd like to be better at that. That doesn't come natural to us. But let's continue trying to love like Jesus did. We talked about a little the last night about man's want for approval and how that gets in the way of ministry. I didn't finish the thought there. I just want to encourage us that as we minister to a world that generally doesn't want to hear, as we minister, get ready for some rejection. Get ready to walk by and see seed that you have sown laying on the roadside, and we know that it will take no root. That's okay. That's okay. I remember Brother Ludlow Walker years ago. I was sat under some of his meetings, and he shared something with me, or shared something with us that I've never forgotten, has been tremendously freeing in my meager efforts in ministry. He said something to the effect that it is not our responsibility to cause seed to grow. It is our responsibility to sow. It is God that gives the increase. So sow from morning till night, sow week after week and month after month, and you may never think that it brings forth fruit, but if you are sowing, you are doing your work. The rest is up to God anyway. Perhaps one of your brethren may water a bit, but it's really up to God. Sometimes we plant, you know, wheat or whatever it may be, and we might plant, one million or 1.5 million seeds per acre. I don't know what you all planted up here in your area. But we plant wheat, and we expect wheat to grow. And wheat grows fairly easily where we're at. And we can see the evidence of our work. You know, within a matter of weeks, we're already seeing the fields turn green. There's always some seed that won't take root. There will always be some seed that the birds eat. And you may find some of your labors of love, some of your pet projects even, you might feel like they are a total waste. If you feel like the Lord has laid a burden on your heart for a certain type of ministry, a certain kind of seed sowing, you just keep sowing. Someday it might come back 100-fold, but it might be after you're in glory. So to answer the question, who is my neighbor? Anyone that we see that has a need. I also find it interesting to recognize that the Samaritan, it really technically wasn't his neighbor either, because he was obviously passing through the region, wasn't he? So that means when I'm headed home on Monday and somewhere over in West Virginia, and I see someone beside the road with a flat tire, that's my neighbor, even though it's halfway between here and home. And those are good ways to show the love of Jesus. I have a friend in Wyoming that told me some time ago that they have a term that I like. They call it neighboring. Now they help in the spring and the fall. They helped on the roundups and on the brandings, and all of the neighbors will get together and help one neighbor one day, and they'll all get together and help another neighbor another day, and another day, another neighbor another day. And by that way, none of them have to hire a bunch of help to get their branding done. And they call it neighboring. And I just like that, using it as a verb, in an active sense, that we do that for each other, that we neighbor for each other as an active way of doing things. Be involved in your local people. Especially one area that we see that plays a big role, and when people's hearts are soft, is when tragedy strikes. And I don't know that I have the time to spend a lot of time here, but you know, when death claims one of your neighbors or one of their family, go to the funeral, or go to the viewing at least. Sometimes you don't know if you really should or not, but if you're friends with someone who lost a loved one, go to the viewing at least. Just let them know you care. You don't have to give them an epistle. You don't have to tell them how this was all planned out and how you don't have to have a bunch of canned words to tell them. Go and show them that you care. And sometimes that will lead into much bigger things. Probably 12 years ago, there was a funeral local. There was an older friend of ours that had passed away, and it was actually just a memorial service. And they had asked Dad to speak there, and several of us other of the family were going. They had asked us to sing. And last minute details, Dad couldn't go. Something came up, a bit of an emergency. So he asked me to take over his role in speaking there. I wasn't ordained. I was, 25, maybe 26, and had about half an hour to get ready for this. And it was okay. The Lord was there. And I noticed through the brief time that I spoke there, there was a young man on the front bench, front chair, that was really tore up. He was hurting. He had loved his granny, and it was obvious. He was missing her. I'd never met this young man. He didn't have a good reputation. I knew he was by association, but he was a rough character. And when it was over, we did our singing and we visited with the family, and I went outside. This young man was outside smoking. His hands were shaking, and he was tore up, as they say in our area. When someone is in distress, that's a common term that you hear. He's pretty tore up. So I got to talking with him a bit there and asking him about his grandma. And his grandpa had been buried a year or so before. His dad had committed suicide. And this boy was in a hard spot. And so we got to talking, and we talked. I remember we talked about trout fishing and hunting and his cars and different things. And towards the end, I asked him, I said, why don't you come and go to church with us on Sunday? I said, I'd love to see you there. And he looked at me, he's like, you serious? I'm like, yeah, sure, I'll look for you there. So we exchanged the details there, and they came, him and his wife. I thought it was his wife. They came, and they were touched. And they were at our house for lunch afterwards, and I didn't know how to do any of these things. I really didn't. And I'm only sharing this story because as little as I knew what to do, I believe God was able to use us. And I give all glory to Him. And if I can do it, you can too. And long story short, this young man and his wife started attending. They came the first Sunday. They said they'd be back. The next Sunday, they didn't show up. So I called him and asked him, just told him we missed him. I said, yeah, they had some pigs that got out, if I remember the story correctly. And that was fine. The next Sunday, they had something else random come up. And we spoke with them again, and the next Sunday they came, and they started coming pretty regular. We started spending a lot of time with them. We started just my wife and I, and we had one young daughter at the time. We started just spending time with them. We started a Bible study weekly. How do you do Bible study with someone who doesn't know the Bible? Matter of fact, when I asked them at our first visit, when I asked them if they were born again, he thought a little bit and he said, I think I am, but I don't think she is. As time went on, I'm not sure what that wasn't reversed, but we'll leave that. We studied the Bible for several months, and very simple. We took a very simple instruction class manual that we would use for our applicants, and just use that as a way to get started. And, you know, they had one child together. And until we got to the chapter that talked about marriage, we didn't have any idea they weren't married. They were never married. They were married by common law, but he was raised a bit suspicious of the government. He came by that honestly by his parents, and he didn't think he needed a marriage license to tell him that he was married. Well, what do you do with that? They're coming to your church. They're not married. They're living together. You know, that was okay, I suppose. We talked about it, and they thought, you know, maybe we should get married officially, and they did. They went to the Justice of Peace and got married. And, you know, this young man got to be, he got to be like a brother to me. We got to be very close friends. I helped him on some of his projects. We were there for his wife when he had to finish up some time in jail for some of his past sins. And time went on, and they were faithful in attendance. They had interest in sending their children to school. And there's so much to the story. I don't want to bore any one of you with the details. But he was killed in a very tragic hunting accident in 2016. And he left his life very suddenly. Left behind his dear wife, three children, one that was ready to be born, a few weeks away from being born. And I've often said that the measure of a man, the true measure of a man, can be taken at his funeral. And that may sound like a morbid statement, but the day that we buried him there in our church graveyard, there were people there of all kinds and nations. There were people there that most of us, some of us, would have been afraid to associate with, but they were his crowd that he came out of. The dealers and the moonshine sellers and the roughneck crowd. There's probably 40 or 50 there because they loved this young man. And they knew this young man loved them. Because after he had gotten born again, and after God had laid his finger upon his life, he started going around and making things right. I didn't tell him he had to. We'd talk about it, and there were some of the things that he had to make right that he was a bit afraid he may end up back in jail, being that he already had a record. But one by one, as he got opportunity, he made his things right. He paid for the gas he stole out of the cars, and he gave back some of the things he had stolen from his neighbors, and he gave things away. He would give a person a shirt off of his back. And that day at his funeral, his friends started to come forward, and as we gathered around the grave there afterward, they started telling stories, and they started telling stories about what this young man had done after he was born again, how his life had changed. And this old man, you know, that was old and arthritic and had a hard time starting his chainsaw, and this brother was there watching him one day or for some reason and saw he was having a hard time, and he went out and bought him a brand new chainsaw and gave it to him. That was the kind of heart he had. And he reached out and he loved the people that had once been in his circle of sinners. God did a work. I don't take any credit for it. It was God's work. It was God's work. And when you see God work that way, and when you see the difference that it makes in a person's life, and then when you see the difference that that person can make in his local town. Sometimes they talk about moving closer to Maribone. They lived about 30 minutes away. And I would often just tell him, you know, if the time is right, that'd be fine to move closer to school, because it was a bit of a trip. But the biggest witness that you can be is to show a different life right where you were. Some can't. Obviously, some people need to get away from bad influence. He left a tremendous testimony. Even now, several years later, the folks from that area remember this young man, the ones that went with him in school. They would always have a story about something that he was into, and then most of them remembered him as he was when God got a hold of his life. And so that's why I say again tonight, God can do it. He can do it for me, he can do it for you, and he can do it for any one of our neighbors that will seek him. Don't give up. Don't give up planting seed. Keep on doing it. God might water in your lifetime, and that's a good thing. You might not see it till later on either. And then we come to the hard work of discipleship. I think I've kept you all long enough tonight. Perhaps we can get into this a bit on Sunday morning or Sunday evening. Discipling those that come with baggage, discipling those that come with fears and baggage, if you will. That's a whole other topic, and I can't cover that very easily. Also, I'd like to talk a bit about the work within the congregation, within the body of Christ. So if you will continue to pray, I will continue to try to be mindful of the Spirit, and we'll just see where things go. But he has a work for us to do. And remember, if we are ashamed of him, one day he'll be ashamed of us. And that's a fearful thing. Let's kneel in prayer.